Virtus is a Latin word for manliness, but it also implies excellence and courage. Welcome to Virtus, a show dedicated to inspiring and cultivating virtue, character, courage, excellence, manliness, and honor. I am your host, Bo Hutchess. Okay, we're back, and on today's show, I want to talk about how I changed my mind on baptism. How I changed my mind on the subject of baptism. Now, I used to be on staff at a Baptist church where we practiced believers' baptism. And for the longest time, you know, the debate, really the in-house debate between Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians was something that I would engage in, you know, kind of for fun. You know, it's a fun argument and all that stuff. And I used to be a proponent of the Reformed Baptist position, or just the Baptist position of believers' baptism. Only those who are able to profess faith are admitted to the sacrament of baptism. And that all began to change after I started having kids. It kind of was a fun debate for a while, you know, to, you know, look at the arguments and kind of play both sides of the field, as it were. But after I started having kids, you know, something kind of changed. The question became, what do I do with these kids? You know, how do they relate to God? How do they relate to God's covenant with humanity and with believers in particular? And what should I do with them? What does the Bible tell me about their status as children of believers? So I changed my position on that. Once again, I used to be a believer, Baptist only, but now I have adopted and accepted the Reformed Paedo-Baptist position, the Presbyterian position of infant baptism. And really, I'll give my argument up front in small form, and I'll expand on it later, and then I'll hit some objections, and then go into my things that convinced me, at least, of Reformed Paedo-Baptism. So my argument is that it kind of centers around this whole idea of covenant, and if you're familiar with the debate, that's kind of where the arguments lie. How do children relate to God's covenant with believers? Are they covenant members? Are they not covenant members? That's the question. And really, I came to see that, you know, children are a part of God's covenant. They have a covenantal status with the Lord God Almighty. They also have covenantal promises made to them by God Himself, and they also do covenantal activities. And I'll flesh that out later in the show, but that's kind of at least the three things that convinced me of this switch to Reformed infant baptism. Now, there are some objections, of course, when it comes to infant baptism, especially us who kind of grew up in the Baptistic world, who kind of grew up in the dispensational world, as it were, kind of the default mode of a lot of American Christians nowadays. And there's a couple of objections I want to hit up front to you who are listening. Of course, these are not all the objections, and these are just kind of a surface level answer to some of these objections. But the first objection, as I've talked to folks about infant baptism, is number one, it's not biblical. Now, what people mean by it's not biblical is there is no explicit verse for the practice of infant baptism. Now, I would highly contest that, given the household baptism in the book of Acts. But let's just say, you know, let's say we'll just take that argument for what it's worth. It's not biblical. And essentially, when people say that, they mean there is no explicit verse for infant baptism. Okay, maybe that is the case. Well, there's also no explicit verse for many, many, many of the things that we do in church life, but we practice far more often, actually, than infant baptism. There's no explicit verse for child dedication. And a lot of Baptist churches, they don't want to baptize their kids, but they sure will dedicate them. And that's not a biblical practice. There is no command in Scripture, no instance in Scripture outside of Samuel, outside of the prophet, of a child being dedicated to the Lord, especially in a church service. There is no biblical basis for child dedication. If we are using the same criteria for infant baptism, saying it's not biblical, then also child dedication is not biblical. There's also no explicit verse for the Trinity, for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being one God, one substance, one substance, one essence, three persons. Of course, we have references to the Trinity, but there's no explicit doctrine or teaching for the Trinity. There's no explicit verse for the 66 books of the Bible that we hold to, that we profess, that we claim, that we try to preach on and read through and live out. There's no explicit verse telling us the canon of Scripture. There's no explicit verse allowing women to the Lord's table, to the communion table. There is no explicit verse saying that women should receive the sacrament of the Lord's table. There's no explicit verse for Christmas Eve services, for Good Friday services, for Reformation Day services. There's no explicit verse for women's tea, women ministry, men's ministry, children's ministry, singles ministry, community groups even. There's no explicit verse for those things. And we also have no explicit verse of children raised in a Christian home, taught to pray to God the Father, to read their Bible, to go to church, to worship God, and to not get baptized. There's no explicit verse for that. So that's one objection. It's not biblical. Well, there's a lot of things that we do in the church, life of the church, that quote-unquote aren't biblical, and there's no explicit verse for. The second argument that I've heard, that it doesn't do anything. You know, when you baptize your baby, it really doesn't do anything. All you're doing is getting their face wet. All you're doing is just putting them under water. I guess not underwater, but sprinkling them. You know, no big deal. It doesn't do anything. And you know what they mean for that is that for the person getting baptized, it doesn't actually do anything for the person getting baptized. And I've heard this a lot. You know, baptism was a pivotal moment in my testimony. You know, my baptism was a pivotal moment in my faith. And that's great. You know, I celebrate that, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But let's not forget that baptism is a sacrament. Baptism is something that shows God's promises to us, and that God is actually the main actor in the sacrament, not us. You know, baptism is not about us. It's about God's promise to us. So when we baptize somebody, it really should be about God's promise to us, what he has done in the past, what he will do in the future. And that's what we should be reminded of in our baptism, not that it was a pivotal moment in my faith. So it's actually about God. It's not about us. Of course, we get to play a part in that. Of course, we get to participate in that. But I think that there's a misunderstanding about what the nature of baptism is when I hear that. You know, it's not fundamentally our profession of faith. It's about God's promise to us. And the last objection, like I said, not all objections you're going to hear here. And these are probably not even satisfactory to you, but just a surface level, high view answer to some of these objections. And the last objection, really directed to my Reformed Baptist brothers who believe in covenant theology, who turn to Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, and it says that all of them in the New Covenant shall know me. All shall know me. And Reformed Baptists like to take that and like to say, well, see, every person in the New Covenant knows God in a saving way. Now, I don't think that we need to universalize that all. I think that Jeremiah is contrasting, or actually the Lord is contrasting the covenant with on Mount Sinai. He's not contrasting the covenant with Abraham. He's contrasting the covenant with Moses. And in that covenant, there were few who knew God. Many died in the wilderness. And I think that's not as good as an argument as I thought it was, especially considering as Calvinists, you know, there are many what appear to be universal statements about the cross. You know, Jesus came and he died for all. If one died for all, then all died. You know, Paul says in one of the Corinthian letters, and, you know, Jesus says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus died for the whole world, you know. And so Calvinists find a way to get out of those universal statements. But for some reason, my Reformed Baptist brothers, they want to, you know, really universalize that all to say that all those in the New Covenant absolutely know God in a saving way. So those are just a couple of arguments that I've heard as I've talked to some friends about my switch to infant baptism. But what is infant baptism? What's going on in infant baptism? It's such a foreign thing. I think unless you grew up in a Reformed church, and unless you're kind of familiar with the debate around the topic, it sounds like such a foreign theme. It seems too Catholic. It seems like, you know, the Reformation just didn't get far enough. And these Presbyterians and these Reformed people, they just are holding on to Roman Catholicism. Well, that's not the case. And I'm going to lay out just a kind of a short teaching on the subject of infant baptism to kind of give you some just some context to put things in, and then we'll kind of wrap up this episode with my with fleshing out my arguments for really what persuaded me of infant baptism. So really, at its very, very simple, what is infant baptism? Essentially, baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of God's new covenant with us. In the old covenant, God had God had made a promise to Abraham, and the sign of that promise was circumcision. The sign of that promise was circumcision. And now, the sign of the new covenant, of new covenant members, this is the rite of initiation, entrance into the new covenant. It was circumcision in the old. It is now baptism in the new covenant. The Old Testament had a sign of initiation into the covenant and a remembrance of the covenant, which was circumcision and Passover. They were initiated by circumcision, and they were reminded of their covenant standing through Passover and some of the other festivals and feasts. And for us in the New Testament, our sign of initiation is baptism, how we mark out those who belong to the church and those who do not. And our sign of remembrance is the Lord's Supper. So there's some corresponding things going on here between how God interacts with humanity. But let me go ahead and flesh out this whole idea that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of God's covenant with us. So in God's economy, in God's dealing with humanity, he has made various covenants. And the covenant by which we are saved, theologians have called the covenant of grace. That whoever believes in God by grace through faith, he will save. In the Old Testament, it was belief in Yahweh, and in the New Testament, it is belief in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. By grace, believing by grace through faith, and we will be saved. It is God's covenant based upon his grace. So there's one overarching covenant of grace. And this one overarching covenant of grace is manifested in multiple covenants throughout the scriptures. We see a covenant made with Adam. We see a covenant made with Noah. We see a covenant made with Abraham, with the Israelites, with David, and then finally with the new covenant. And all these covenants in the Old Testament are not standalone covenants, but they're actually manifestations of this one overarching covenant of grace. We see that God promises, and God seals those promises with signs. When Adam and Eve fell, he promised to send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. When humanity fell into sin and God had to wipe out the world and hit the reset button, as it were, he made a promise to Noah, and he gave a sign of that promise, the rainbow. God came to Abraham. He made great promises to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This covenant was based on God's grace through Abraham's faith. And he received a sign. And the Israelites, the same thing, God saved them by grace. David, same thing, God saved him by grace and made to him certain promises. And along with these covenants, as I've alluded to, are not just promises, but there are signs and there are symbols that reinforce God's works and God's promises. And that's important. These signs and symbols of God's covenant are reminders of what God has done, not what the people do in response. These signs of the covenant are signs of what God has done, his works, what he has done, and what he has promised to us. As I said, the sign for Adam and Eve was the tree of life. That was the sign of God's covenant. The sign for Noah was the rainbow. Every time we look to that rainbow, we are reminded of what God did, and we are reminded of his promise. The sign for Abraham was circumcision, and the sign for the Israelites was the Passover lamb. And arguably, the sign for David's covenant was the throne. Whenever the Israelites saw the throne, they were to be reminded that God was going to always have someone from David's line on the throne. Now, infant baptism comes back to this one of these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. And really, it is such a huge covenant. Abraham is brought up so many times throughout the rest of the scriptures in the Old and the New. In fact, he's one of the first characters in the New Testament. You know, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is such a huge deal. And in fact, the Church of Jesus Christ in this New Testament age rests upon the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the church did not just come into existence when Jesus instituted it. In fact, the church began and rests with the Abrahamic covenant. Paul says this in Galatians. He says that we are children and heirs because we are sons of Abraham. If we have faith, then we are children of Abraham. And one of the defining aspects of that covenant was that God promised to be God not only just to Abraham. God said to Abraham that he is going to be his God, and he's going to be God of the offspring after you. God was going to be God of Abraham, and he was going to be God of Abraham's seed after him. And that was objective. Abraham's descendants, they had a God, whether they knew it or not, whether they followed him or not. God was the God to Abraham and their offspring. And therefore, God commanded to give this sign of the circumcision, the sign of circumcision, as a reminder of God's promise, not as an explanation of the adherents' faith, but as a reminder of God's covenant. And this was the sign. Every time, you know, the circumcision was to be a physical reminder of God's old covenant promises, of his covenant with Abraham. That was to be the sign of the promise. And now we have in the New Testament the sign of baptism in the New Covenant. And really, when we look at baptism in this sense, connecting the signs, we see that the gospel is one story, that God has been working from Adam all the way through today as one story. Just as children of believers were included in the covenant in the Old Covenant, so again, children ought to be included in God's covenant people in the New Covenant. And I think that the apostles were aware of this connection. I think the apostles in the book of Acts were aware of this connection. It was their modus operandi. You know, they didn't see anything changing between the time of Abraham to now. Now, we have 2,000 years of church history to kind of see the difference between the Jewish people and the Christian people. But because the church was so brand new in the book of Acts, I don't think that they saw really a distinction between Christianity and Judaism. Really, you know, when Messiah came, it was just Judaism 2.0. It was just the fulfillment of Judaism. I think that was the apostles' understanding. I think that was their modus operandi. They were children of Abraham, these apostles. They were descendants from Abraham. They were aware of these household promises, that God would be God not only to believers, but also to their children. And I think this is why the apostles baptized entire households. Now, we have 9 references to baptism in the book of Acts. We have 9 references of baptism in the book of Acts. 3 of those baptisms are individuals. One of those is the eunuch who could not have a family. Another is Simon the magician, who was baptized, and then the apostle Paul, who was baptized as an individual who did not have a family. But there are 6 references to household baptism or to children in the book of Acts. So we just go by the data. There are more household baptisms in the book of Acts than there are individual baptisms. We see a reference to children in the book of Acts, chapter 2, after Peter's sermon. He says that the promise is to you and to your household, essentially saying what God said to Abraham. You know, I will be God to you and to your children, to you and to your household. And that's why Abraham circumcised his household. So we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the references to children. Cornelius' house was baptized. Lydia's house was baptized. The jailer's house was baptized. Stephanus' house was baptized. Crispus' house was baptized. And probably Gaius. Now, Gaius is a reference in the book of Acts, but he is referenced in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, I don't remember if I baptized anybody but Crispus and Gaius. And we know that Crispus's household was baptized, so he's probably making a connection that not only was Gaius as an individual baptized, but probably his household was baptized, just like Crispus. He was only just baptized, but Crispus was also baptized with his household. Once again, I think this was just the mode of operation for the apostles. Now, it doesn't reference necessarily that there were infants in that household, but I think their understanding was whoever belongs to Christ, you know, whoever belongs to Christ, where the gospel is preached, where these people accept, everyone gets baptized. It's the sign of God's covenant. So baptism was the mark of the household belonging to God and being devoted to God. And everyone in the house was to serve God. Everyone. It wasn't a choice. Just like Joshua, you know, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. We are going to serve the Lord. And we know how that works today, right? We call ourselves Christian families, even though maybe in Baptist households, not everyone's baptized. We consider ourselves to be a Christian family, and we expect our children to serve the Lord, whether they are Baptist or whether they are Reformed, whatever the case. We have this understanding of the Christian family that our children belong to God, that this is a Christian family. We worship Jesus Christ in this household, and you don't really have a say in that. We are going to do it whether you think so or not, especially when it comes to infants and children. So that's just a simple laying out the case for infant baptism. But here's some things that really kind of pushed me over the edge when it came to my decision for baptism. Here's the things that really solidified my switching of position. Number one, the covenantal status of children. How do children relate to God's covenant? That's really the question. When we come down to it, how do the children of believers relate to God's covenant? And really, there's two options. They are either in God's covenant or they are not in God's covenant. And I think the Old Testament included them in the New Covenant. And I think now, changing my position, children are also included in God's covenant family in the New Testament. They have a covenantal status with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:14, this is a text brought up a lot. It talks about how the children of at least one parent, the children of at least one parent are holy. That's what the Apostle Paul says. How would it not be unless your children were holy? So the children of believers are holy. And the same word could be translated as saints. The children of believers are saints. They are saints. And I think that's a covenantal term. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're walking in sanctification, but that's a covenantal status term when it comes to God's covenant. You are either unclean or you are clean. You are either unholy or you are holy. And Paul says that the child of at least one believer, whether mother or father, is a covenant member, just by nature of the fact that their parents are covenant members. In the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, where it directly references children in the letter, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and it talks about children. It's not only husbands, it's not only wives, it's not only deacons, not only pastors, but Paul gives certain commands to children and certain demands to children in the church. So they are members of the church. They are members of God's covenant. We see this in Ephesians and in Colossians. Number two, covenantal activities. Covenantal activities. There are certain things that Christians do. There are certain things that people in covenant with God do. They pray to the Heavenly Father. They worship. They read their Bible. And they are held to standards of the covenant. And I just kind of came to the point to where if I'm going to do all these things and encourage my son and my children to do all these things, I'm essentially treating them as Christians. I'm treating them as believers. I'm telling them, hey, you need to pray to God because he's going to hear your prayers. You need to read your Bible because this is God's word to you. And you know, son, I'm going to hold you to the standards of the covenant. You know, God says this, I'm going to hold you to these standards. You know, and if you're going to treat your children as baptized people, you know, reading the Bible, prayer, worship, scripture memory, holding them and disciplining them to the standards of the covenant, I came to the point where I said, I might as well just baptize them. I might as well just put my water where my mouth is. If I'm going to regard them as Christians and raise them as being in a Christian household, I might as well mark them with the sign of God's covenant, which is, remember, the sign of God's works to us, not a sign of our faith. The sign of God's works and promises to us, not a sign to our faith. Baptism is a sacrament, not an ordinance. Sacrament is a reminder of what God has done. An ordinance is simply just a something that the receiver does, something that the participant does to God. So if I'm going to hold them to the standards of covenant and treat them as believers, I might as well mark them as a believer, mark them as being a member of God's covenant. And the last thing that kind of pushed me over the edge, as it were, is the fact that God has made covenantal promises to my children. The Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has made promises to my precious kids, my son and my daughter. He has made promises to them that they need to know, that they need to be reminded of. And let me run you through these scriptures and some of these promises. As I said, Acts 2:38 38 through 39. Let me get my scripture up here on my screen. You know, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord God calls to himself. God has promised the gospel to our children. He has promised the gospel to our children, just like he promised the Abrahamic promise to Abraham's descendants. Therefore, they should be marked with a sign of that promise, the waters of baptism. Psalm 103:17-18, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. See, one of the big things about infant baptism is this idea of covenantal succession. We should expect God and believe God to succeed his covenant through our households, from righteousness from children to children. That covenantal succession, the covenant goes on based upon households, and we should expect our children to adopt the standards of the covenant. And what Doug Wilson says, not only to adopt the standards, but to love the covenant, not to conform to the covenant, but to love the covenant. Exodus 20, verse 6, another scripture on covenantal succession, but showing he previously says, judgment and hatred upon the third and fourth generations. But God says, showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Covenantal succession. The gospel goes on through our households, through the promise of salvation through our households. Psalm 102:28, the children of your servants shall dwell securely, their offspring shall be established before you. Isaiah 44:3-4, this is the Lord speaking, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Isaiah 59:21, the Lord says, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So there we have three generations, your mouth, your children's offspring, and the mouth of your children's, or the mouth of your children, and the mouth of your children's offspring. Covenantal succession. God has made these promises not only to me, but to my kids. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments to a thousand generations. In Isaiah 65:23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Our descendants shall be blessed. Our descendants shall not be children of calamity. So those are just a couple of verses that just kind of talk about, you know, God's promises not only to me, but actually to my kids. And I think that you need to realize that, you know, whether you are a Baptistic, you know, a person and hold those convictions, God, the Lord God Almighty, has made certain promises to you and to your kids. And we need to believe in covenantal succession. And I think that was the thing that pushed me over the edge, that I need to believe in covenantal succession. And I've heard it put this way, essentially, you know, Reformed folks, Reformed Presbyterians, they assume their children are believers until proven otherwise. But Baptists assume their children are unbelievers until proven otherwise. And we can even say it like this, Presbyterians assume their children will be believers. They assume their children will be believers until proven otherwise. But Baptists, according to their holding strictly to their, you know, Baptist theology, Baptists assume their children will not be believers until proven otherwise. And I think that I'm just more comfortable nowadays in the Presbyterian camp, in the Reformed Infant Baptist camp, because these promises, you know, these promises ought to be accompanied with the sign of the promise, which is water baptism. So we plan to get our kids baptized here in the next couple weeks or so. We're really excited about that. We still love our Baptist brothers, obviously, have many, many friends in that camp, as it were. I would go to war for those brothers. But I've changed my views, And love to hear some thoughts from everybody. Feel free to reach out personally, and we can dialogue about this. But I think you should baptize your kids, and just go do it. So thanks for being with me, and appreciate your time. Thanks for listening. Remember that pursuing virtus is a journey, and it's a road that we are always walking. With new information, it's now time to act. So be wise and take responsibility. Be courageous and do what you need to do today.